A.K. Kuruvilla covered religious pluralism, or what you could call the relativism in religion, and how that works out. Are there lots of different ways to God? And he dealt with that last week, and so there's a question or two that you may have about that. And then the week before that, Jeremiah dealt with legal relativism. How does relativism interact with the law, affect the law in our land? And there are a few practical questions that float out of that. Jeremiah, first of all, should man attempt to legislate morality? That's a question that some have asked.
And the answer to this question all comes down to, what do you mean by morality? Real easy way to answer this is to ask the person who is making this statement whether morality means something that is external to the individual or whether it is something internal. If they're equating morality with righteousness, then no, man cannot legislate righteousness. That is a work of the Holy Spirit on his heart, and that is not something that you can bring about in yourself. That's not something that any government can bring about in himself. But if you are talking about simply the realization of a truth system or realization of a reality, then yes, you can legislate a morality if you're just talking about the difference between something being right and something being wrong. That's what our government does all the time. But those people who are making that comment that you can't legislate morality usually are trying to legislate a morality themselves. And I've got a perfect example of that I want to read to you. This is from a speech from one of the most loved, in some circles, representatives of the United States. He said this. He was speaking at an abortion rights dinner. He says, "On any issue of conscience, every American must travel their own personal journey and reach their own certainty. As some of you know, I was raised in a working-class family of Baptist faith, and I went to college on a church scholarship where early teachings were reinforced. Abortion was wrong, I was taught. There was a moral reason it was illegal." We talked about how the legality of something does not equal the lawmaking of something. Just because somebody makes a law, that does not mean that it is just, in other words. "Over the next 10 years, my first decade in Congress, my eyes were open," he says, "that nearly every woman I met had a story to tell from their own life or that of a friend, and it became clear that clear morality was not on one side or the other. The first realization was that there's no balance to be found between incest and responsibility or between love and assault." Did you get that? There's no balance to be found between love and assault. In other words, they're on the same plane. I can't believe that this guy even accepts what he himself is saying here. "You cannot balance these things as if they're on a scale in some fruitless attempt to find what is moral and what is wrong." So he's saying there is no morality. You cannot legislate immorality. "There should be no balance between the rights of a woman to control her own body and the government's power to take away those rights. The sanctity of a woman's right to control her own destiny is a moral force of its own." So what just happened there? He just jumped back and said, hey, morality exists. The very moral force that he's trying to condemn, he says, exists in this moral force of a woman controlling her own body. He says, "I came to realize that the question of choice is to be answered not by the state, but by the individual. The individual who wrestles with their uncertainties and reaches a decision that they can justify to their own God. That's why in 1986, after 10 years of reflection and thought and prayer, I cast my first pro-choice vote with a clear understanding that has only deepened with time. We do need a strategy, and we need a plan and a vision, and it all begins with not ceding the moral pro-choice high ground." So he's completely flipped on his own head what he was starting to say at the beginning of the speech. "To those who would preach morality to a woman facing the most difficult decision of her life, I say this, walk in her shoes. There's nothing moral in strong-arming a personal belief, and there's nothing moral to a presidency that imposes personal morality through acts of governmental power." That's from one of the elite representatives of the United States to a large audience. So it all comes back to that definition of morality. So if somebody throws that in your face as a quip against you being a Christian who wants morality in their country, meaning you want things that are right as opposed to the things that are wrong, then ask them what their definition of morality is.
Good, that's real clear. Is there any follow-up question?
I'll leave that for your research. That's why I didn't say anything, because it comes a point where it's not about a specific, it's not nobody from this area, but there comes a point to where it's not about a political party, or it's not about a specific person as much as it is about a system of belief, and that's what I was trying to get across by withholding his name.
AK, do you have any pointers for building bridges with people of other faiths?
There are a couple of points that I would like to make. One is to emphasize or underscore the fact that truth without love can be obnoxious to the listener. I use that phrase and I use it again. When you think of Jesus, as I said last time, you get the idea of someone who says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It has a kind of an open invitation to everybody and anybody who wants to come. But then you also find Jesus saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Immediately, the picture is one of Jesus who creates a fence and says, "This way and not the other way. Me and not anybody else." So there is, in a sense, the idea of love as in an open invitation, but also truth as in he and nobody who contradicts him. So truth and love are mutually exclusive. And we've got to deal with anybody of any other faith with a lot of humility, recognizing that they are created in the image of God just as we are. So that's the first point that I'd like to make. The second is that if we can, instead of focusing on religions and conversions, say we're all about the search for truth. So much so that if I were to talk to somebody of a Hindu persuasion or faith, I would say, "You know what? I'm willing to convert. I'm willing to become a Hindu if you will only show me that that is true." Now, I don't mean to imply that we go out and do it, especially if we are not reasonably comfortable with why we believe what we believe. But at least that should be our mindset. Because really, if Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, ultimately that truth is going to prevail. "He who is of the truth hears my voice," says Jesus. So I can, with a lot of confidence and deep conviction, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I can say, look, it's all about the search for truth. That's what we are after. It's really not about moving from one church to the other or this religion or that religion. So with a lot of humility and love, go after the idea or the pursuit of truth. And along the same lines, to present Christ, not necessarily debate the benefits, the advantages and disadvantages of Christianity versus Islam or Hinduism versus Islam. Really present the person of Christ. No religious system has an answer to any of our problems. The person of Christ does. So that's who we want to present. And to kind of move away from debates over religious systems, as it were. Beyond that, of course, in terms of sharing the gospel with anybody, a felt need is a good point to start. If there is a relational struggle with a person from another faith that you know of, you can almost, without question, come up with a diagnosis that there's been some sort of deceit or a lack of truth and some sort of a lack of love. That's what fractures relationships. So then you can take and drive home the idea that Christ alone can convert a heart that is not of truth, that is not of love, and convert it to a heart of truth and of love. So again, taking that approach. If you were to take Hinduism, the idea of karma, of good works, is important. So you can always come up with questions that relate to destiny. Okay, so where are you headed? Or even with Islam, instead of debating the validity of the Quran and the Bible and those kinds of things, where you can really get onto some trails and keep going and never reach anywhere, really ask some leading questions. What do you think about all these religions? I mean, one says Jesus died, another says Jesus didn't die. One says Jesus rose from the dead, another said no, and so on. There are full of contradictions, even if you just compare Islam with Christianity. And then ask generally leading questions like, what do you think about all these contradictions? And see if you can take the conversation anywhere from that starting point. So those are some of the suggestions I might have.
Good. We'll come back to that a little later. Jeremiah, who can legislate morality?
This is a different question. I asked this question. This is a different one than the first one that builds off of the first one. First one is, can morality be legislated? Yes, because morality is just the difference between a right and a wrong. If you, the law is the manifestation of God's character to show man his condition and his position. And so it is used to say, this is what is right. And if you do not follow this that is mandated by law, you will be punished by the law so that we can have a society that will flourish. So that's, can man legislate morality? Should man, or better yet, who can, rather, legislate morality? Is a different question because of some of the things that I said last time in my lecture. I had made the point that all men are liars because of their absolute condition of sin. That they love lying, that the relativist is just somebody who is putting up a smokescreen for his lie that he is trying to present, trying to get people to accept. And if that's the case, then what people can see reality in a correct way to make laws from reality that govern men? And the answer to this is, it has to be the idea that, number one, Christianity has to be present, because a Christian is someone who has further insight into God's character, and that is why I kind of presented the idea that Christians are the ones, especially in this country, to select and to sponsor candidates who run for office, so that those candidates are the ones who then look to the manifestation of God's character. They look external to themselves, and they apply that law then to our society. So it's very important that a Christian be involved, at least in some level, in this, because he has a greater awareness of God's character than what a non-believer does. But a non-believer still has an awareness, to a degree, through God's common grace, of God's character. Just the mere fact that they are existing, or we looked at Romans 1 before, the idea that they are suppressing the truth. The idea that you take somebody and say, you know, do you exist and not exist at the same time? And they say, no, that doesn't even make sense to me. Well, you're right, it doesn't make sense because that violates the law of non-contradiction, and that is something that stems from God's character. So they have an awareness of this to some degree, but... Am I still on? What has to be stated is that their motivation for legislating morality, an unredeemed person's motivation for legislating morality, is never a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting act of worship. It cannot be, because he is not redeemed. So the only way that law can be an act of worship through those who uphold the law is if they are a redeemed individual. You can have all sorts of people. We have all sorts of people here in the United States that are moral, quote-unquote moral individuals, meaning they do not break the codified law of this country. But they are no more redeemed than the next man if they have not accepted Christ as their redeemer. They do not have faith. So to wrap that up, there is an idea that man, even unredeemed men, can see a certain level of what is right and what is wrong. If you read Aristotle's writings, you can see there is an individual, or a lot of philosophers, there are individuals out there that see things that I don't even see about reality. But from Aristotle's conclusions, I don't believe that Aristotle was a redeemed individual. How in the world did he understand that, or how did he get to that point of recognizing reality? Well, it's a recognition of reality apart from the Spirit, but it is not a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting act of worship in any way. And Aristotle, unfortunately, if he did not have faith in a Redeemer, is in hell. So it comes back to that motivation, that act of worship, in the application of what we talked about last time. For Christians, especially in the legal realm, to legislate morality as an act of worship, you have to be somebody who believes in the God who is behind that reality in the first place.
First of all, I'm trying to understand exactly what the law of non-contradiction is. Mm-hmm. Okay, what I think I'm hearing is that it names two classes and declares that the relationship between them is not total exclusion. That is, the two classes are entirely separate, which is, according to Aristotle, would be an E-form categorical proposition. Both terms are distributive, for we know the relationship of 100% of the classes, each class to the other, and that's from a logician named Tom Moore.
Okay.
Go ahead.
Yeah, the law of non-contradiction is very simple. Either you cannot have A and non-A exist at the same time in the same sense. Or in other words, you can not say that God exists and God does not exist in the same sense at the same time.
Okay, another question. Is God above the law of non-contradiction? This may seem like a theoretical question, but it does come up in conversations, especially in regards to relativism, because when you state the law of non-contradiction, and even if you don't describe it as such, when you talk about the contradictions in relativism, often the question will come up from a relativist, well, is God above that?
Okay, and this I thought this might be where you were going there for a second, but it wasn't. The reason why this is something that is not out there in the stars. It's one of those very deep questions again, but again, it's very practical. There are two answers to this, obviously. You could say, A, God is above the law of non-contradiction, which some people do say, like I think Cornelius Van Til or John Frame, if you're familiar with either of those, would say God is above the law of non-contradiction. And then other people, like a Norm Geisler, would say God is contained by the law of non-contradiction. And what I would say is, I'll give you a couple of examples of maybe what I'm thinking. First of all, Scripture does not contradict itself. Scripture is non-contradictory. Which is again, one of the hearts of Christianity. I mean, you look at every other type of religious writing, and there are contradictions inherent in the writings themselves. Scripture does not have that. So Scripture is not contradictory. God's relationship with the other two members of the Trinity, His Son and the Holy Spirit, is not a contradictory relationship in any way. And then third is God does not exist and not exist at the same time. So there's three things that I would look to and say, okay, God, in my mind, that's what I'm thinking through. So it seems like God does not lean towards the above the law of non-contradiction. It seems like He follows in step with that law of non-contradiction. But I'll even go a little bit further than that and say this. Language. The system of language that God has given to man through the character of God and through the name of God being the Word or the Logos, the language system that you have, that all of humanity works through, that is a gift of God, from God to us as human beings, is a system that works within the law of non-contradiction. So, in other words, if God were above the law of non-contradiction, He hasn't communicated that, and I don't know how He would communicate that, because He would have to communicate that through a system of language that follows the law of non-contradiction. So the end result of this question is, I just don't know. And I have no problem saying that. But one of the reasons why I wanted to address this question specifically is because I want to jump from there to something else that I'm very passionate about with the education of the church. And that is to say that just because I do not know or I do not understand at this point does not mean that I am going to walk out of the doors tonight, throw my hands up in the air and say, I will never know, or throw up my hands and say, it's a mystery. I hear that all the time from Christians. There are mysteries to our God. But unfortunately, so many Christians use it as a cop-out for laziness. You take the idea of the Trinity, and so many people neglect studying the doctrine of the Trinity simply because they don't understand it. Or they say, it's a mystery. I'll never know the answer. Do you know how many things there are actually in life that you'll never know the answer to? I mean, there's scads of things out there. And yet you still do all sorts of things in your day-to-day that you have no idea how they function or how they work. You still perform tasks that you or use equipment that you have no idea how it works. But with your relationship with God, to go to a deeper, fuller level, you get in that scripture and study it. Try to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. Try to understand, like, 2 Corinthians. If you want to turn there real quick, I'll just give you a quick example. 2 Corinthians 1:18. We'll just, I know I shouldn't drop in here for context sake, but just to give you as this as an illustration. 2 Corinthians 1:18. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. So we have the Father, we have God the Father. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him, in Christ, it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their fulfillment, or all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for God's glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Do you see it there? The whole doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead working simultaneously, God the Father making the promise, Christ the Son fulfilling the promise, the Holy Spirit giving you the faith, being the seal that is put on you, to believe in the promise. I mean, if you don't have that, if you're neglecting that just because you think it's a mystery, just like the idea of this God being above or with the law of non-contradiction, you're missing out on what the Scripture is supposed to be teaching you as a student of the Scripture. So don't do that. Don't just throw your hands up and say you can't understand it. Keep studying it. Study for 5 years, study for 10 years. I mean, I've been wrestling with some of these questions, these massive questions for years and years and years, and I'm not to the point to where I'm just going to say, who cares? I can't know it anyway. Because I found out that my study of Scripture has been taken to a whole different level because of just trying to understand these questions. So do that. Study. Be a student of the Scripture. That's where your answers are at. You are finite. Yes, I understand that. I agree with that. You're looking at an infinite book, a miracle in and of itself, but you study it in order to help your finite mind understand an infinite God.
Good. Anybody have a question to follow up? And did everybody get that point about when you're interacting with somebody, and even if you don't know the complete answer, it is clear that whenever God does communicate with us, He functions within the law of non-contradiction. So regardless of where you come out on that question, we know how He communicates with us based on His Word. Let me follow up on that. In case you couldn't hear, Barb was asking on a practical level, how does it play out at your work? When typically the subject comes up, it's not just, hey, do you want to talk about relativism? I mean, usually it's some subject matter where there's a sensitive issue brought up in regards to, as she gave an example, a movie, and somebody states a position that is an unbiblical position, and then you state the biblical position, and then they immediately refute it or say, how do you know who's right? Let me not answer that directly, and then let's come back to that at the end if we have time. We're going to have to stop the Q&A. We have some more questions, but I want to be able to get to that point, because all the, and ask it again if we don't touch on it, but all these understandings and, you know, truths about truth that we may grasp, if we don't know how to communicate that skillfully, gracefully, in our daily lives, we're going to be hiding this treasure, and so that's what I want to talk about for a minute. And so let's stop there on the questions, and you can write down more, because hopefully we'll have a little time for discussion at the end. And I wanted to just highlight last week, Jeremiah said that we would have two book giveaways this week. And I wanted to thank you for your responses throughout this thing. There have been great examples. The one thing I feel terrible about is I've received so many, and a bunch more this week, great examples of relativism from you that I feel bad that I can't respond to each one of you. So the fact that you didn't hand in a winning example doesn't mean you didn't give a great example. There were a lot of them. But this week there are going to be two books given away, because last week we didn't give one away. And the first one goes to Ben Acord. He turned in an article called Religion 101, Face of Southern Religion Becoming More Diverse. And it's just a great example. I'm not even going to go through any of it here except one quotation. Everyone finds their own right path to God. Our position is that all are valid. So I hope by this point, when you read something like that, you see through. I mean, that is not just, I mean, do you see the contradiction of the law of non-contradiction right there? You've got contradicting positions that are all viewed as valid. Ben, if you're here, if you want to go by the book table and grab a book, I forgot to get one. The other one I'm going to refer to in a few minutes. So we'll go ahead and start here in a minute. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I was really committed to make this just super simple here at the end, because we have wrestled with some really big concepts, and I hope we go away with a few big ideas. And so this is more of a personal perspective, not personal in the sense of me, but personal in the sense of us. If you're a follower of Christ, what do you do with this? How do you live this out? And there are many, many qualities. I have a huge list of things that we really need to understand, but to try to boil it down to a few, and just to mention those as we conclude. And let me say before we get into this, we are going to have follow-up classes on this. We've got to, because what we've done, I feel, in many ways, is we've turned over some stones and we found some wonderful rodents under there, but then we're not able to deal with them all in 5 weeks. It's too short. So, Lord willing, not this first semester, these new adult Sunday school classes coming up with our new building that will be ready very, very soon. In the next session or the session after that, but upcoming sessions, we will, Lord willing, have classes that will deal with these kinds of subjects to follow up, because it is so, so crucial. And I'm also hoping to do some things with the teenagers, because many of them have been working in Vacation Bible School, and so I really want, Keith and I have talked about them catching, understanding this. But let's just talk about three qualities. The first one is intellectual humility. Stop deceiving yourself. And so let's read 1 Corinthians 3:18 and following. And this was not originally where I was going to go, but this passage just gripped me in these last few weeks. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So number one, he says, stop deceiving yourself. Now, how do we deceive ourselves? Verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. And what is he talking about? He's saying, if anyone among you seems to be wise, he's saying, we deceive ourselves when we think that our contemporary or our personal perspective is the standard. That we have wisdom. We are wise. We are smart enough to figure this out. We as the humanists say, make ourselves the standard. Man becomes the standard, the measure. In Pueblo, Colorado, the county courthouse bears the inscription, Vox Populi Vox Dei, that the voice of the people is the voice of God. Now think about that. That is on a county courthouse. Do you think it's going to be taken off? I mean, it ought to be, right? I mean, not just because it's heretical, but because if there's supposed to be this separation of church and state, supposedly, that is a theological statement, isn't it? That is a religious statement. That's not a political statement. That is a theological statement. What is the voice of God? The voice of God is your voice. So we have not ceased to worship. We have ceased to worship the Creator. And we are now doing what Romans 1 says. We are worshiping whom? Yeah, the creation. Ourselves. John Locke wrote this many years ago. Everyone is orthodox to himself. So you are the standard. Your heart is your Bible. Your heart is your Ten Commandments. You don't need anybody telling you what is right and what is wrong. On the popular level, as one college student says, I think it's all in your heart. What you believe is right or wrong. I mean, it's all right here, pal. You don't need any outside morality. You don't need any Ten Commandments, any Bible, any God, other than yourself. I mean, that's our culture. In one survey, 93% said they alone determine what is right and what is wrong. 93% in one survey in America. And people, this is not accidental. This is, we wean our children on this. And I want to give you an example turned in by Terry Barrows, and she's working in Vacation Bible School, I think, but she's been catching the tapes, and she was listening to a show a couple weeks ago on PBS, good theological channel. I mean, we pay for these shows, so you need to know what's on there. I had never heard of this show, but it's called Liberty's Kids. You ever heard of that? It's a history show. And I mean, it sounds really good. So I want to play their opening song for you. She won the other book. Just turned in a great video. But as you hear this, it's going to be really hard because it's a loud, fast song. But see if you can pick up on what it's saying. And then we'll shoot the words up so you don't get too frustrated. So go ahead and show that now. This is the opening song.
Yet still I know the truth will rise and fall.
Yeah, yeah.
That's just the way it goes. A word now to the wise. The world was made to change. Each day is a surprise. Looking at life through my own eyes. I'm searching for
freedom, rate, and patriotic voices sing.
You're not missing anything.
Never give up. You represent America.
Open and praying for a brighter day. I listen to my heart and I obey. How can I see it any other way? I'm looking at my life with my own eyes.
Hard to hear all that, isn't it? Let's look at the words. I see a land with liberty for all, yet still I know the truth will rise and fall. Now that sounds like, yeah, good people are going to come, bad people are going to come, but that's not the point. It's not the good people and the bad people that are going to come and go or rise and fall. It's the truth. You know, that truth is liquid. Yet still I know the truth will rise and fall. That's just the way it goes. A word now to the wise. The world was made to change. Each day is a surprise, you see. So every day is a new creation in the sense of truth is recreated. But then this is the chorus. I'm looking at life through my own eyes. I'm searching for a hero to idolize. Feeling the pain as innocence dies. I'm looking at life through my own eyes. You can see this is the last chorus, because that paragraph, hold that thought for a second, but that paragraph could go a couple different ways. I mean, you could interpret it a couple different ways. But the final paragraph interprets it. I'm hoping and praying for a brighter day. Doesn't that sound great? I mean, you notice all these songs, they weave in good words. Praying, hoping, that's what we want our kids to be doing, amen? But who are you praying to? Look at the next phrase, tells you. Who are they praying to? Ourselves. Yeah, I listen to my heart and I obey. And that's who I pray to me. You remember the paragraph before, it says, I'm looking for a hero to idolize. Who's the hero they're idolizing? Me, yeah. Who's the God they're praying to? Me. How can I see it any other way? Is that not a statement of absolute truth? I mean, there is no other way. That sounds just like Jesus' statement. I am the way. And they're saying there is no other way but to look at your own heart. And basically to obey yourself. I'm looking at life through my own eyes. And that's the only way you can look at life. There's no other alternative. It's purely a human perspective. And you're going to see things different than he's going to see it and she's going to see it different. And that's why truth rises and falls, is liquid, is created and uncreated, and there's no external truth. It's all right here. Now, this isn't a philosophy class at the local college. This is what we're starting our kids with early on. But if you can put some, like you saw, some cool pictures and some colonial uniforms on them, and then it's okay. And let me say, I'm not saying you should never show your kids this kind of thing, because I think it was really cool, as Terry was telling me, about watching this with her kids and for the first time being able to walk through it with her kids. And even another kid from our church was there, and they said, oh, Pastor Peter's going to go after this. I mean, they just watching it, they knew. They started to understand. So I think it's important to help our kids as they grow older, to be able to identify relativism at this level and to be able to refute it. But can you see from that song, which is just one example in the quotations I gave you before that, are exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians. Don't deceive yourself. Don't dupe yourself. Don't think that you are wise in this age, that your age is going to be able to figure it out, even though every other age has blown it. You're smart enough to figure it out on your own, to look within your own heart. You can identify truth and, well, really create it. What does he call us to do? In verse 18, he says, let him become a fool. Become a fool. He invites us to become a fool. Now, in one sense, this is very ironic, because in a sense, the relativist is heading in the right direction, right? The relativism, and we haven't used this word a lot, but we've mentioned it, but relativism is postmodern, right? You're familiar with postmodernism? You got modernism and postmodernism. At the early 1900s in America, Europe it was earlier, the basic cultural philosophical mindset shifted from a modern mindset to a postmodern mindset. Modernism had a lot of confidence in the human intellect. I mean, we can figure it out on our own. And talking not just we individually like a postmodernist would, but we as humanity. We can solve the great problems. You give me enough data. You give me enough time. You give me enough education. And we can solve the great problems of our world. Early 1900s, building on all this existential writing and won't even go through all that. A number of times we've touched on it, but you know, you've got Einstein's theory of relativity and Heidegger and all these guys who just dismantle system, and finally, then you get a couple of world wars. And you've got these sophisticated societies destroying themselves. And man came to the position that, hey, the human mind just can't cut it. You know, we don't know anything more than we knew before. Even science is a little fluid, and history is up for grabs, and truth rises and falls, as we saw in that song. So then you move into postmodernism, which is the relativistic mindset. And so now you've got people who don't have any confidence in the human intellect, which is a good thing, right? In one sense. Because people realize, you know, science can't solve our problems. It can't heal every disease. It can't discover every truth. And so man became very skeptical about human intellect. But in our skepticism, we became skeptical of everything out there except for what? Right here. We shifted from being skeptical about the mind. We're skeptical about the mind, but we're not skeptical about the heart. You notice a good skeptic is skeptical about everything but his skepticism. You know, an agnostic knows nothing except his agnosticism. I mean, so what God is saying here, take it another step. Go one more step. When I talk to relativists, you tell them, I've even spoken to them about the fact that you're halfway there. I mean, you have a lack of confidence in your own ability to discover the truth. The only thing is you haven't lost your confidence in your own, in yourself. And that's what God is saying here, is become a fool. Now, he's not saying abandon reason or anything like that, but he's saying abandon it in the sense that an individual, heart or mind or human being, can figure out truth on his own, independent of revelation. He's calling us to finally acknowledge the limits of the human intellect and the limits of the human heart. So become a fool. Now, we resist this. Let me give you an example. David Henderson tells a story of having lunch with his neighbor one day. And his neighbor, Gary, is a perfect, really articulates the typical relativistic position that you're gonna be confronted with in a normal conversation. David says, "Gary, where would you say you get your answers about what is true about spiritual things? Would you say it comes from inside of you, something you feel, something that makes sense to you, or would you say it comes from outside you, from the Bible, or something like that?" Gary's response, "Oh, I'd say it's based on what I feel is right, you know, just that sense that you have on the inside." "Well, what do you do with the fact that what you feel is right is different from what somebody else feels is right? How do you deal with that contradiction?" And people, as I'm sharing this example, I want you to see Gary's thinking, but I also want you to see David's method. What is he doing? Is he giving answers? No, he's asking questions. I mean, good questions. That's getting at Barb's question. It's so important. David is asking questions. He says, "How do you feel about that contradiction? How do you deal with that contradiction?" Gary shrugged his shoulders. "That's not a problem for me. I mean, if someone is sincere about what he believes, who am I to tell him what he believes is wrong? I can't. I can only speak for myself." "But Gary, if a person believes that God is a person and another that God is not, or one person believes that God is perfectly good and another God is the author of evil, isn't it possible that even though they are both sincere about what they believe, one of them is sincerely wrong?" Gary says, "Not necessarily. You always come back to the what? The law of non-contradiction." Always come back there. "Not necessarily. It's not a problem to Gary that two people say the opposite things and that both of them are right. But something can't be true and not true at the same time," David said. And Gary says, "Maybe in heaven it can." So it comes back to the question Jeremiah just pointed out. Is God above the law of non-contradiction? But what I want you to see, those two things. One is David's way of responding to Gary. but also that Gary models this current postmodern mindset. The modern mindset, really esteemed the mind as practically infallible, and the postmodern mindset has rejected the ability of man to come to conclusion. So he just looks to the inside and says, "What I feel is right." And what God is saying here is that you need to become a fool and come to the point where you realize that the only way I'm going to be wise, verse 18, is if I will acknowledge that I am a fool. Why is our self-reliance so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous to maintain a position that I, in my own mind and heart, can determine truth? He gives a couple of reasons in verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, our personal perspective is entangling. It's contradictory. You see what he says? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. That's a quote from Job 5:13. The counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. You see examples after examples of this kind of thing. Jeremiah just gave one example, and you see it even today in one of the candidates, John Kerry, who says, you know, that I personally don't believe in abortion, but who am I to establish a law that says someone else shouldn't? Now, that's the most ludicrous position of all of them. And he sees no contradiction there. Okay, I'm not really for murder, but who am I to say that you can't murder somebody? Come on. I mean, what is this? Dictatorship? I mean, if you think murder's okay, I mean, how can somebody maintain that position? And God is just saying, the truth makes the lie foolish, contradictory. And ultimately, God will display that publicly. Secondly, he says, our personal perspective is empty, futile. Verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile, empty. And this is a quote from Psalm 94:11, and he's basically saying, listen, you guys have received this huge machinery, let's say, and it comes with an instruction book, and the one who made it and who created this instruction manual for you to be able to understand this machine and use it is completely being ignored. That is foolish. It's unwise. Look what Psalm 94 says. And this is the passage that I've just been soaking on. It is incredibly humbling. The whole thing is. But here he's saying, understand, you senseless among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? That song kept going through my mind, you know, looking at life through my own eyes, as if the God who made your eyes doesn't know what life is all about. So you get these eyeballs and these brain cells and you think you've got something on God, the one who made it. You don't look to him to find out why or where or what. He's saying, shall he not see? He who instructs the nation, shall he not correct? He who teaches man knowledge. The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. You guys are fools. You're playing this game as if the one who created it isn't even watching, doesn't even know. So what's the solution? In verse 12, he goes on to say, blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. What a beautiful response. You want to be blessed? Listen. Listen. Learn. Because relying on our own efforts and mindset is absolutely foolish. His conclusion in verse 21, back in 1 Corinthians 3, is therefore let no one boast in men. Now the context here is, don't become devotees, admirers of people. You see, he goes on to say, you know, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, you know, don't be man-centered, as we saw when we studied 1 Corinthians. But you have to apply that also to yourself. Stop looking to yourself. your own heart, your own mind as your standard of what is right and wrong. And the reason for that is not just because you're wicked, but look what he goes on to say. For all things are yours. I love that. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. I mean, his answer is, it's not that he's trying to send us back into some primitive state of ignorance. It's the opposite. He's saying, you guys are looking at the Grand Canyon from the backseat of a Pinto. You ever been in a Pinto? I mean, you're way down there and you can't even see what's going on. You got that little hole you sit in. He's saying, that's the way you are. You're looking at life through your own eyes, thinking you're so smart, and how much of the world do you know? How much do you really understand? How long have you been around? Sure, get a few degrees. Read a couple thousand books, and still, compared to what's out there, all things are yours, Christian. I mean, you get connected to God's wisdom, and you just tapped in on all of eternity and all of infinity. That's what he's saying is so great about not being a minuscule man-centered person who's looking at life through your own eyes or through Paul's own eyes or Apollos's or Cephas or, you know, he's saying, bust that up. It's bigger than us. It's about God, which is huge. So how does this affect the way we relate in a relativistic culture? First of all, is the whole point here. You're going to have intellectual humility. You can't be proud when you think about this, can you? We are not sitting here reading the Bible, singing praise to the eternal God because we're so smart. Because we figured it out. Because we got something nobody else has. I mean, if anything, it is just unbelievably humbling to think that I could not. My mind is futile. It is contradictory. It is entangling. Even when I try to figure something out, I'm not sure, is it my own passion? Is it what I ate? Is it how I was brought up? It gets all mucked up. But God's truth is so freeing, and His Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding and helps us to see things that we've never seen before. And that produces such a humility. And people, that's going to come out with the way we talk to other people. We're not going to go running around. It doesn't mean we're weak in communicating truth. We're weak in communicating any sense that this is from us. I love the song, I think Sarah Groves, first song on her album, she talks about the fact, she's singing to a friend about this kind of thing, and she talks about the fact that I didn't find truth, truth found me. Every Christian should have a strong sense of that. That if God hadn't come down to us in the revelation through creation and through His Word and through His Son, through the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of our understanding, we would be clueless and blind and deaf and dumb spiritually. So that humility, you may say, well, what does that have to do with? Well, I really think that's going to have a big deal to do with how we relate to a relativist, to a coworker. Even with our kids, do they sense a stubborn, proud dogmatism? I mean, sure, dogma is good, but do they sense a humble, dependent servant of God who is seeking truth? You know, I'm a truth seeker, really sought out by truth. So that's going to greatly affect, number two, real love. Start building genuine relationships. As we live out the truth in a relativistic culture, This has got to be happening. And God humbled me just recently in this area. And I was talking to a man. He was actually working on the building. And we went over each week and provided donuts and coffee and all that. And so there are many weeks, you know, you talk to people who were, you know, brought up in, you know, Christian homes, quasi-Christian homes, and they're burned out and all. And so, you know, and that I love talking to them, but it was really exciting. One morning I was asking this one guy, do you have a relationship with God? And he said, no, I'm an atheist. Well, inside, I could feel my heart leap with excitement. You know, it's like, in Greenville, an atheist, yes! You know. And so I said to him, I said, wow, you know, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And he looked at me. Well, at first I got his name and stuff like that. I mean, we had been talking for a little bit. And he looked at me kind of funny, but I could tell he was, well, after a while, he was really defensive. You know, and so basically we had about 15, 20 minute break, which was longer than when he normally had. He hung around and talked. He's a physics major and really smart guy. But it turned into kind of one of those, you know, those conversations that are polemic, where you're kind of one on one side, one on the other side, and you're just kind of hurling truths back and forth or positions, you know. And the Holy Spirit, usually during conversations like that, just gives me that yucky feeling like this is not where you need to be going. I'm not saying there's never a place for that, but I personally enjoy debate, and so I really get excited about that kind of thing. And you want to just get your points across, right? But the point is, when you've won, you've typically what? You've typically lost, and that's what happened. I mean, I could see it happening with him. He's a very intellectual guy. He's given these canned responses to many people, and that shut him up. And when I had some responses for him, he had never really thought about. He just got quieter, more and more quiet, until near the end. You know, he said he had to go back to work. And the next day, I went out and found him and said, "Can I take you to lunch tomorrow?" And I had a book for him, and he said, "Well, I don't really have much time." And I could tell then, wow, I really did a great job, you know, building a relationship here, you know. And so I tried a few other times, you know, appeasing him with sodas. And and finally, one time when I was praying for him, the Lord really convicted me about that. Because that is, my attitude was wrong. And I went to him and I apologized. I said, I was wrong that first time, you know, just launching all this stuff at you. And he just kind of said, well, that's okay, you know. But I could tell, see, one thing we've got to understand, a modernist is really wanting to know the truth. I mean, their heart doesn't really crave the truth, but they love to debate data. A postmodernist really isn't interested. This new generation isn't really interested in it. It's all about their what? Their heart, how they feel. So you can hurl all the data you want, and you'll just watch the door shut. And you'll win, and you'll lose. And that's what happened. And I'm not giving up on Brandon, because I really believe God brought us together, even though it wasn't a particularly fun experience for him, for a reason. But it was a powerful reminder to me of, I did the opposite of what David Henderson did with Gary. You know, David Henderson used to notice the questions that were, now, first of all, it was his neighbor. He had a relationship with him. Secondly, he asked lots of questions and listened and had put the time into that relationship so he could go further and really get into the tough issues. And I want to bring a good end to that story, because today Gary is a believer. And this neighbor of David Henderson's. And not long ago, Gary said this to David. He said, "As far as I can figure, it was your friendship with me that God used more than anything else to make me a Christian." So this is the New Ager, the postmodernist who just says, "My heart is where I'm at," and all that. "You've been really faithful to me as a friend, and I never once had the feeling that our friendship depended on whether I agreed with you about your faith. I trusted you, so when I started struggling with some stuff in my life and needed to talk, I knew I could turn to you." And that is crucial. See, with Brandon, I went straight to win the debate. And I lost the relationship. You can get the point across, but the party's over.
And that is really huge, especially at work. You know, you may lose the debate on a couple of sensitive issues, but you're big picture. I'm not saying, please understand me, I am not saying you never speak the truth. You've got to speak the truth. Too many Christians are at work for 20 or 30 years building relationships. Well, hello. At some point, the truth has got to come out. But if we're deliberately investing in those relationships, building that trust with real integrity, then when we do speak the truth, when that moment does come, when that crisis does occur, like with Gary, he's going to look. He's going to look to David for answers. And there's going to be confidence. More now than ever, that is really important. Because the typical relativist sees the emptiness of relativism. Postmodernism is empty. It's got nothing to offer. It's lonely. Everybody's looking at life through their own eyes. That's a lonely place to be. Everybody's trying to create their own reality. They're very disconnected. You get a group that has a sense of community and real love. You get somebody that shows real interest and compassion and lives a life that is consistent. And that is very compelling. So it's prime soil for the gospel to flourish. Paul makes this point in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. He's describing his time with the Thessalonians in Thessalonica. And he says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God." So it wasn't that I was just, you know, part of the Pony Express here to deliver a message. But we didn't just deliver the message, but also our own lives because you became dear to us. That is a wonderful encouragement. Incarnational evangelism. You know, living out what we want them to understand. Thirdly, real quick, the third thing we need, and I'm not going to develop this, but and again, this is very, there's so many others, but we need to have clear vision. That's not dear vision, that's clear vision. Looks a little like a D there. Talk about the big story. Talk about the big story. Relativists hate meta-narrative. Write that word down if you don't know it. Meta-narrative. Meta-narrative. They love narrative. What's narrative? Stories. They love narrative. I mean, look at what's your typical popular shows today? They're all stories. Tidbits, sound bites, little blurps. You know, they love narrative. They hate meta-narrative. Meta is the with or after. You know, it's the underlying story. It's the big story underneath the little stories. And this is very important to understand. Because if life is meaningless, it's just a bunch of disconnected pieces, and you'll see it come out in the music and in the prose and the poetry and the stories of today. It's all disconnected tidbits. That's what life is. There's no big story. There's lots of little stories. And the reason why we love, as fallen creatures, these little stories, these narratives, is well illustrated by Huxley. He wrote earlier last century, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, the idea that life has no real meaning, there's no real direction, no meta-narrative, there's no big story. We objected to morality." Oh, I'm sorry. "The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument for liberation. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotic revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. See, Huxley is unusually honest here and says the reason he hates meta-narrative, that is big story, big picture, real meaning, purpose, direction, is what? He wants to do whatever he wants to do. Because a meta-narrative implies a what? A meta-narrator. Yeah. Somebody who's writing the big story. Somebody who's moving in a particular direction. This isn't just theory. Please hang with me for a second, because you'll see this in conversations. Have you ever gone to a coworker and you start sharing your testimony with them, and at the end they go, "That's really cool." And you go, "Why is that cool? I mean, that what I just shared with you disagrees with everything you say you believe." But see, they have no problem with that. That's cool. That's cool for you. And what's cool for me may be cool for me. What's cool for you is cool for you. And what's cool for her is cool. Why? Because it's lots of little stories. And stories are cool. But then if you turn and you say anything like, "Well, what happened to me is what God wants to do in your life. In other words, this truth is absolute. Jesus is the only way." Do you see how you've shifted from lots of little stories to, "Whoa, I mean, God created the world and sent his son because man's fallen, and sent his son to redeem man, and ultimately there's going to be a judgment. Are you telling me that? That's crazy." Right, relativists reject the big story. They love the little stories. So in sharing the gospel, we have got to be able to communicate the big story at some point. Because otherwise, what's happening today is people are fitting Jesus into their own little stories. Right? I mean, have you found that? "Yeah, I'll try Jesus. That's cool. You know, I got Buddha. And, you know, I got my crystals. And I need a little Jesus. I'm short on him right now." So we'll put that in there. And then you wonder why. "Hey, they prayed the prayer. What happened?" Well, they're looking at life through a totally different framework, and they're just fitting Jesus into their own little framework. And so if we are not, by God's grace, communicating a whole different way of looking at life, not through your own eyes, but through reality, through the Word of God, through the way things really are, then we're not really presenting a true, accurate gospel. 30, 40 years ago, this didn't need to be done. Because anybody you talk to, I mean, there were just as many sinners back then, but at least they knew what they were sinning against, right? If you were going to go out and live an immoral life, at least you knew that I'm rejecting this and I'm choosing this. Today, they don't know what they're rejecting. It's just all a big cesspool of people's little stories in creating those. Let me give you an example. Judy Collins was writing about the song Amazing Grace. And she, as a good theologian, interpreted the song. This is what she says. "Amazing Grace is a song about letting go, bottoming out, seeing the light, turning it over, trusting the universe, breathing in, breathing out, going with the flow. Timing is everything. Trust your instincts. Don't push the river. Ease on down the road. Get on your knees. Let your guard down. Drop your defenses. Lighten up." What? I mean, that's Amazing Grace. And you see, that's what's happening today. People are, "Oh yeah, that's a cool song. It's been around. It sounds really good at funerals. So let's just fit that thing into my view of reality." Now, I'm not going to take time to do this, but it would be fun. Acts 17 is a great example of how Paul establishes a biblical framework and then presents the gospel. And I'll just give you the blanks, fill in the blanks here, because we don't have time to develop it. But verse 24, you know, after building rapport in verses 22 and 23, talking about their religiosity. And by the way, our society is no different than Athens. You notice how he looked around and he said, well, I'll just give you a few examples. I mean, there are many. But you can go around Greenville and look at these. This is so, that's a Buddhist temple. but a worship area. I mean, you can find so many different religious expressions. I mean, this is right down the street in Greenville, South Carolina. So Greenville is becoming more and more Athens-like. People are very religious, but they're looking to a variety of religious expressions. Paul comes into that setting, builds rapport for a few verses, and then, by the way, his speech was probably much longer than what is recorded. They typically were. But in verse 24, he says, God is creator. He made the world and everything in it. Verse 24b, God is in charge. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25, God is everywhere. He doesn't dwell in temples. He's not worshipped by men's hands. Verse 25b, God does not need us. That is so cool. As though he needed anything. He is not dependent on us. Verse 26, God is over everyone. We are made, he made from one blood every nation. Verse 27, God is seeking us. He's really calling us to seek him as he goes on to develop. Verse 27b, God is very close. He is not far from us, from each one of us. Verses 30 through 31, man is accountable. He commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day to judge the world. In verse 31, Jesus has been sent by God, by the man whom he has ordained. And he proved this by the what? The resurrection from the dead. Now, when he said that, so you can't use Paul's lesson here as a full development of how to present the gospel, because he was cut off at that point. Some mocked. Some said they wanted to hear more. And as you see a couple verses later, some believed. But Paul was willing to take the time to develop that biblical framework, that worldview. And so you can see the big themes there. Creation, fall, redemption, judgment. It's far. I want to say this. A lot of you think that this stuff is so deep that you couldn't possibly effectively communicate this to a coworker or a neighbor without making confusion of it all. But it's much more simple. Read over that Acts 17. He is not giving heavy concepts to a believer. These are basic concepts. God made everything. You know, he's in charge. You know, one day he's going to judge us. I mean, these are basic truths of Christianity. We can share that with love and compassion and clarity to develop that framework. So in conclusion, what are some practical ways? And this is going back to some of what AK said. With a spirit of humility, with love and tenderness. If we can't share these things with tears, we have no right to share them. I mean, this is not something to bash somebody over the head with. But what are some practical ways to communicate that big vision so that we're not just, you know, here, pray this prayer and it'll be okay, when you're talking to a person who has no clue who God is? And let's talk about that for just a couple minutes. So you be thinking of some good answers, some ways that you have seen as being helpful. And let me try to go back to Barb's question. In light of what we've just talked about, you're at work and somebody says, you know, brings up the Passion movie or whatever it is, and they say that, let's say they're saying that Jesus is basically just one way of many ways. You know, this is just around the water cooler. Maybe could you have a mic and just, maybe we could have a couple. How, you're at work, somebody brings that up, you've got, let's say, 5 or 10 minutes break. What do you do? How do you respond? That's the typical situation. It's usually not somebody coming to you saying, hi, I'm a relativist. How can I know absolute truth? But it usually starts with some kind of current issue that we could either just shoot off our, you know, miles and say, yeah, whatever. or we can see all these opportunities as an opportunity just to plant a seed or move in a step. Practical help for that scenario. Just raise your hand, we'll get you a mic, and you can help us out. Greg?
I'm not great at this, but so often it seems like either the timing is not right, there isn't time to really completely cover the ground you need to cover to get where that person is, or the situation's not right, where, you know, maybe you're surrounded by hecklers, and you got one person you know would be interested to hear it. And sometimes, and I know that this may sound like a cop-out, but sometimes the best approach is if we could sit down together at some point and I could show you why I believe this is true, would you be interested to know that? And number one, that does a couple of things. It finds out whether the person you're talking to really is seeking truth, or just looking for an argument, or looking to justify their own position. And secondly, it sets up the possibility of a setting where they can really receive that truth. One of the more difficult situations I've had with my family, who are unbelievers, is that they'll get into these quasi-philosophical discussions when they're on their third or fourth bottle of wine together. And you're casting your pearls before swine. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in bantering over the dinner table about, you know, their opinions based maybe on Scripture, maybe not. And so sometimes you just have to set that up.
Everybody get that? That is a huge point. Early on when I was a little kid, my dad would drive home from, he had an hour commute each way from work. And I would always greet him at the door and ask him stupid questions and nag him about different things. Can I get a mini bike, please, 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 please? You know, whatever it is. And my mother would always tell me, Peter, don't talk to him until after he's eaten and changed. And I mean, he's worked all day, he's fought traffic in a big city forever. But it's that same thing, you know, that I learned the hard way with Brandon too, is timing is huge. When there are a bunch of people around and they're just throwing stuff out, I love the way you phrase that, because Jesus continually asked questions. You will not go wrong if you will ask questions. It changes the tone. It puts people takes people off the defensive, and it sets up for another opportunity.